was reflecting this morning on my pastoral ministry. I've been preaching for over 23 years and preaching, you know, most of the time, two or three times a week. So I've preached thousands of sermons and, you know, some better than others. But in all that time, there has been exactly one occasion where I studied a sermon, arrived at church, and just felt compelled to put that aside and to preach on something that I did not study. I wouldn't recommend that. You know, I'm not generally going to get into the pulpit and wing it. I might not sleep the night before I preach, but I'm going to prepare and study and be ready. But this particular week, I was burdened to get out of the normal series and just preach on a particular text from the Old Testament. One of my favorites is Isaiah 55. The entire chapter of Isaiah 55 is just powerful, beautiful. But there's this invitation to repentance. And if you'll remember Isaiah 53, that talks about Christ and his suffering for us. And it's this beautiful prediction, this prophecy of the suffering servant. It also has this statement that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his, what are the next two words? To his own way. And because we have turned to our own way, God in his mercy has laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. A couple chapters later, we return to that phrase, our own way, our rebellion, our wandering away from God. And Isaiah 55, verse 7, gives this text that says, let the wicked... that would be you, that would be everybody. Let the wicked forsake his way. All right, let's say that again in a parallel form. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Let's say that again in parallel form. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that Sunday morning, here we're meeting in a high school. It was a church plant. We're meeting in this auditorium. You know, there's curse words carved into the backs of seats. There's gum on the bottoms of seats. We would occasionally have a child peel some off and chew it, and it was disgusting. But God was building his church. And this particular Sunday, for whatever reason, I was burdened. I'm going to set aside my series and what I prepared. I'm going to preach on repentance from Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord and to our God, for he will have he'll have compassion to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So you have this picture of repentance. Our entire lives are walking our way. It's the way of rebellion. It's the way of sin. You know, it might be just gross sin, or it might be kind of self-righteous respectability, but it's our own way. And the scripture calls us to turn from our way and to turn to our God. He'll have mercy and he will abundantly pardon us. And it's a description of repentance. Your life is going your way, and you come to your senses, you turn from your way, and you turn to God. And in conversion, you have a turning from sin, we call that repentance. We have a turning to God, and we call that what? Faith. So in conversion, you turn from sin to God. It is repentant faith. It is believing repentance. That is the gospel response. It's not just, you know, let the wicked continue on his way, but ask Jesus into his heart and everything will be fine. That is not what the Bible says the gospel is. The Bible doesn't say you can continue in your own rebellion, but pray the sinner's prayer, raise your hand, get baptized, everything will be fine. The Bible calls us to repent. In order to be saved, we have to turn from our wicked way. Turn to God, and he will abundantly pardon. I remember that Sunday because it was so unusual not to preach a prepared message. And I also remember it because there was a young lady there, became a very good friend of our family. She was a single mom, three kids, religious but lost. And I preached that sermon, and afterwards she said, "Pastor, the Lord opened my eyes that my way wasn't just wicked rebellion. My way was my religious ideals, my works, my efforts. And it was time for me to repent." And she came to Christ, and the Lord did so many good things in that family. Eventually, she marries a guy from the church, and they have a couple more children, and they just were trophies of God's grace. She needed to believe, but she also needed to repent. The Bible message of salvation requires repentance. And so, kind of for a one-sentence summary of the sermon today, Jesus demands that we repent of our idols. Okay, your idol might be sin, your idol might be money, your idol might be false religion or self-righteousness. But whatever it is, Jesus demands that we repent of our idols if we would have eternal life. And now we come to our text in Luke chapter 18. So turn with me to Luke 18. That introduction is leading us to a text that is familiar, but candidly, this is one of the most difficult texts in the scripture to preach, I think. This is a hard text, powerful, convicting text, but it's difficult. It's the record of Jesus' conversation with the man we call a rich young ruler. And we're going to read about that. I've entitled the sermon, "Repent or Perish." That sounds hard. But we're referring back to Luke 13, where Jesus talks about some terrible tragedies that happened in his day. And he says, you think that these men who died in such a terrible way were especially wicked. But I say unto you, except you repent. Finish the verse with me, and you can do it in King James, because you probably memorized it as a kid. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If you don't repent, Jesus said, then you'll perish. He says it twice in Luke 13. And then he gives us this very vivid example of that in Luke chapter 18. And we're studying today Jesus' interview with the rich young ruler. Let's stand and read the scripture together. I'm including after Jesus' interaction with this young man, I'm including the next portion, which has the third prophecy of Jesus' death. And I'm going to tie them together because I think it sheds some light on what we're studying. So Luke 18 and verse 18, this is the word of God. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. Be seated, please. Let's study this together. Jesus calls us to repentance. And you may not have thought of it in these terms, but the story of the rich young ruler kind of personifies that. It gives us the necessity of repentance in living color, in blue jeans, walking about. This is what the call to repentance looks like. I'm going to have 3 points today, and I'm not, once again, I'm not doing a lot with PowerPoint. I'm doing enough maybe to kind of keep you going, and I'm going to put some verses up there. For the most part, you can just be listening today. First point is this. The law pushes us toward the gospel. The law pushes us toward the gospel. And you say, okay, that sounds true. How'd you get that out of what we just read about the rich young ruler? Well, the law is used by Jesus to nudge this young man toward the gospel. Now, we read about this guy, and he's going to walk away from Jesus unsaved. Do you remember when we studied earlier in this chapter, the self-righteous Pharisee? He went up to heaven, Lord, I thank you that I am so amazing, so much better than everybody else, especially that guy, and I fast and I tithe, and he congratulated himself. And Jesus said he went back to his house, and he felt really good, but he went back to his house unjustified, unsaved. He went back to his house happy and lost. Okay, now this man is another leader, probably a religious leader. There's kind of some speculation that he is part of the Sanhedrin. That's what it means that he's a ruler among the people of Israel. We're not certain, but he's respected, he's wealthy, he's likable. Bible actually says, when we read in Mark 10:21, Jesus is listening to him and looking on him, and it just says that Jesus loved him. Okay, so Jesus isn't looking at this guy, and he's about to just uncork on him and say, you know, you blind guide, you brood of vipers, you're a snake, you are of your father the devil, you are a whited sepulcher full of corruption. Jesus looked on him and pitied him and was kind of drawn to him. He loved him. I was thinking of an illustration about that. It's a bad day. Bad day for Ray. I usually use illustrations about Esther. But she's not here to squirm, so Ray's here. I remember the first time I talked to Ray. And we were looking at a potential hire. And I had asked Sam Horn if he could recommend somebody. He recommended Ray. Ray declined. But I saw him at a concert. And he was singing with the Wilds Choir. And then afterwards, we just got to talking. And as we're talking, just kind of his mannerism, his interest, kind of the light design stuff, I just was like, man, I like this guy. Okay, you're not going to work here. Ask out my daughter and the whole thing. You know, I'm not taking credit, but I basically did that. But I just remember I'm talking to him, and I just kind of like, man, I just really have an affection for this guy. Well, Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he loved him. Part of that is compassion. Part of that is just he's just warm to the guy. He's drawn to him. Sometimes we think that God looks at the world and is just mad and frowning. Everybody he looks at is just angry, angry, angry. Now, Jesus, God in the flesh, looked at this man and loved him. So he's not just out here chewing people out and unhappy. This man's not a villain. He's a good guy. He's very sincere. He's confused. He's convicted. And it's actually a very sad story. So this good guy comes And he asks a sincere question. Look at verse 18. The parallel passages say that he ran to Jesus, bowed down on the ground, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What's the key word there that shows his misunderstanding? Do. I mean, there's something I've got to do. That's religion in a nutshell. And you can, you know, you can call it all kind of different isms, and you can have different rituals and tasks and to-do lists. But he thought in order to be saved, he had to do something. And the reason that this passage is so difficult is because I want Jesus to say, well, you don't have to do anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I want Jesus to quote Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want Jesus just to say, no, you don't understand. It's not doing. You need to believe. You need to repent and believe in me as Savior. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus is going to kind of pick up on that. What shall I do? And Jesus says, let's kind of tease this out. You want to do something to get to heaven. Let me play along with you. So he's asking what to do. He's kneeling. He's respectful. He calls Jesus good. And then you have kind of another alarming statement. He calls Jesus a good teacher. Excuse me. And Jesus' first response is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So is Jesus saying that Jesus is not good? Well, no, we know Jesus is good. He's perfect. He's God incarnate. In him, there is no darkness at all. Jesus is answering the person when he says, no one is good but God. There's kind of two points that Jesus is making to this man. One of them is, don't just call me good. If I am really good, then I am really God. And that's the case. It reminds me of when Jesus says he's going to forgive someone and the Pharisees grumbled, saying, nobody can forgive sins but God. Right, exactly. Jesus can because he's God. Jesus says to this person, why do you call me good? Only one is good, and it's God. And the implication is, we know that Jesus is God. But I think even more than that, right out of the gate, Jesus is saying, only God is good. Young man, trying to impress God by what you do, you're not good. God is good, and unspoken, I'm good because I'm God. But no one else is good. There is none righteous. We have all gone astray. So this young man is confused, and Jesus is going to kind of lead him through this conversation. Now, we know that the conversation is about salvation. Look back at the text. The man comes to him, and his question is, how do I work to inherit eternal life? Okay, later on, Jesus is going to refer back to this at the end. Let's see. At verse 22, he says, you know, keep commandments and then further go, sell all that you have and give it away, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. That's another kind of synonym for what the man's looking for. So he wants eternal life. Jesus is talking about treasure in heaven. Eventually, the man walks away sad. And the disciples ask him, who then can be saved? So now we have the language of salvation. And then later, again, we're going to be talking about getting to heaven. So all of this language, the reason I point this out is sometimes people say, when the Bible talks about entering the kingdom, is it talking about prophecy? No, it's basically talking about salvation. Okay, having eternal life is the equivalent of entering the kingdom, is the equivalent of being saved, and they're all used in this passage. So the young man asks a question, what do I do? And Jesus is going to give a troubling answer. Now, here's the kicker. Do you remember when we were talking about Jesus' protection, especially of young children, and he says, it would be better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and be cast in the ocean than to cause one of these to stumble? And I started it by saying, you know, if I were a counselor and told somebody that suicide would be a better option than what you're doing right now, you would say, man, that is terrible counsel. Okay, remember that. If somebody comes to me and asks how to be saved, you're listening in and I say, well, keep the Ten Commandments. And you'd go, well, that's horrifying. I can't believe you said that. And the guy says, well, I think I have. And I said, well, then you need to give away all your money and distribute it to the poor. And, you know, then you'll have inheritance in heaven. And you would still be troubled. Like, why are you giving these answers? That's legalism. Like, literally, that's legalism. That's works. What is Jesus doing? All right, we're back to the point. The law pushes us toward the gospel. What do I have to do to have eternal life? To inherit it? What do I have to do? Jesus says, just keep the commandments. And you say, that's not the truth. But it is. Hypothetically, if this man had gone through an entire lifetime keeping every commandment of God, then he'll be fine. So Jesus almost says, all right, let's do it your way. Keep the commandments. So Jesus is going to list them. Jesus is going to tell the man to keep the commandments. He says, you know the commandments. I want you to concentrate. Count. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. How many commandments did he list? 5. They're all from the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. The first 4 are all related to God. And the second grouping of 6 is all related to people. Jesus says, you know, let's not even get into what you owe God. Let's just talk about how you treat people. Don't commit adultery, lie, steal, etc. Now, he missed one. Which one did he miss? Which one did he leave out on the second tablet? What's missing? You shall not covet. You say, oh, you probably left that one out on accident. No. He actually, that's going to be the point of the entire discussion. Okay. You think you can do good? Let's just start with how you treat people. And the guy's going to say, well, I've done all of that. And I think he's being sincere. Like, I have worked really hard to be good, to be righteous, to earn eternal life. What Jesus is doing sounds like work salvation, but it's not. Jesus is actually going to appeal to the man's conscience and say, have you really kept the law flawlessly from your childhood? Do you really think you can do this? You know, you started out by calling me good teacher. Only God is good. Do you really think you can earn eternal life? If you don't understand this, you're going to read this passage as though Jesus is teaching a legalistic approach to salvation. That's not what he's doing. But he's just allowing this man to kind of stew in the juices of his own conviction. Because the man's actually going to say to Jesus, in some naivety, he's going to say, all of these things have I kept from my youth. You know, so he says, I've tried, but he still has this innate sense that something's missing. I mean, if you've done so well, why do you bother asking Jesus at all? And he says, I've tried really hard, but I'm lacking something. What do I still lack? The other passages say. And Jesus is going to take this lesson a step further. What is Jesus doing? The law pushes us toward the gospel. Think of Romans 3, verse 20. It talks about the role of the law. And it says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law could never save. If you have an old Scofield reference Bible, there's a lot of helpful notes in there. But there's a point where the old Scofield reference Bible says that basically in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. But when Jesus came, we're saved by faith. Okay, just remember, in any reference Bible, you know, Scofield, Ryrie, ESV, you know, John MacArthur, whichever it is, just remember the part on the top of the page is inspired, and then there's a line and there's notes, and that's not inspired. Scofield got that wrong. You were never saved by keeping the law. Never. How did Abraham get saved? Well, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The law actually is showing you how sinful you are, so that rather than trying to earn your own righteousness, like the Apostle Paul, as we studied in Philippians 3, I did this, I did this, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was devout. And then I realized all of my devotion was going to damn me, and what I needed to do is repent of my way, count it as nothing, so that I could gain the righteousness of Christ. The law just shows you your need. I'm quoting Galatians 3:24 from the King James. I enjoy the way it describes this. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Okay, the idea is a guardian, ESV puts it. It's our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. What the law does is not save you. The law keeps nudging you toward Christ. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Okay, so this man feels good because he hasn't committed adultery. Jesus says, but I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. And he could have said to this young man, have you really kept those five commandments? But instead, he kind of gave him some line, to use a fishing analogy. Let's run with this. Go ahead and run for a while, and eventually I'm going to jerk the line and stop you short. So he says, the law, you want to keep the law? You want to do? Well, keep the law, and you'll be fine. And then we enter to the next phase of this discussion. And here's point two. The first point was the law pushes us toward the gospel. The second is kind of a counterpoint. You know, the law is telling us we need Christ, but idolatry is pulling us away from Christ. And you kind of have this tug of war. Idolatry pulls us away from the gospel. So we go on with the record of this man. He's still lacking. He hasn't really obeyed the law. We come to verse 22. Man says, I've kept all this from my youth. And Jesus heard this. He said to him, all right, now I'm going to put my finger on your problem. It's the 10th commandment. It's covetousness. It's idolatry. Let's be honest. You don't love God. You don't love others. You love yourself. You love your money. So Jesus is going to put his finger on him and say, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Oh, so Jesus is saying, if rich people get rid of their money, they'll be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he's dealing with this person like a soul surgeon. He's making fine cuts. He's getting to the heart of the problem, the core. And he's going to reveal to this man, you can't earn life. And in fact, you are covetous. So for you, I'm going to say, sell everything you have, give it away. You'll have riches in heaven. And it's so sad. Because this devout young man, whom Jesus likes, whom Jesus loves, verse 23 says, when he heard these things, he became very sad. And literally the idea is he's mourning. He is devastated. He's grieving. For he was extremely rich. He wanted eternal life. Maybe not more than the comforts of earth. He wanted forgiveness, but he still wanted his way. Remember Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and turn to God, and he will abundantly pardon. He went away grieving. A A parallel New Testament of Isaiah 55:7 is 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and I'm citing just a portion of it. Paul is talking about the Thessalonians when they came to faith. And he said, when you came to faith, you turned to God from idols. That's Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, his idols, his self-righteousness, and turn to the Lord, and then he'll have mercy and pardon. So you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The point of Scripture is, if you don't turn from idols, you don't have eternal life. If you don't turn from your way, your self-righteousness, your religion, your sin, if you don't turn from that and repent, then you're not really turning to God. Okay? So he doesn't say, Thessalonians, you had idols, and now you believed in Jesus and just added a deity to your collection and you continued on your way. That is not the gospel. It's not. You had to repent of your sin and your false way. You turned to God from idols. Turning to God is faith. Turning from idols is repentance. All of it together is what we call conversion. I remember, I've shared this with you. I remember I was at a pastor's conference, and there was a speaker, a guy I respect. Respected then. I still respect him. Older guy. He's preaching to us. And I've known him for years. He was kind of a leader in very conservative circles. And we're golfing. And I'm talking to him about how I'm giving the gospel to this guy. And I said, you know, I'm praying for him. I'm just urging the guy, you need to repent and be saved. And this older pastor looked at me with just, you know, dead serious face. And he pointed, he said, that is a false gospel. I said the guy needed to repent to be saved. In this respect, the pastor said, that is a false gospel. He called me a heretic on the golf course. That is bad etiquette, generally. And I just, you know, my response to him was, what? Explain it. He says, the Bible only calls the Jews to repent of their false religion, but it doesn't call anybody else to repent. It calls us to believe. And I wish I had said, you know, Paul says to pagans in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, God commands all men, where? Everywhere, to do what? To repent. And I didn't think of it. I just said, There are people that say that you believe in Jesus, you pray the sinner's prayer, you ask him into your heart, you do whatever, and repentance isn't even part of the response. That's not true. The Bible calls you to repent, and throughout the book of Acts, you have calls to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, but you also have calls to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Read Acts 2:38, read Acts 3:19. The message of Jesus when he began his ministry is to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Bible calls you to repent so you don't add Jesus as another God, another Savior. You turn from your idols, you turn to God. That's what he was calling on this young man to do. And the young man wouldn't do it. And he walked away sad and lost. Now, here's why I say this is such a difficult passage. Because that young man walks into the typical gospel preaching church and says, what do I do to have eternal life? We're going to get a profession of faith out of that guy. I say, we, like me. The guy asks me that, I'm like, man, sometimes it's just easy. That guy, all I had to do is just show him the sinner's prayer and he was fine. Jesus didn't get a decision out of the guy. Jesus knew his heart and allowed him to go away lost. And it should shake us a little bit about our ministry, how we understand the gospel, how we understand our ministry to people in church or people in school or to your own children. Don't be in such a hurry for them to pray a prayer to make you feel better. Finally, he said it. Don't be in such a hurry that you give them this assurance of salvation when they haven't really understood the gospel. They're not ready to repent. They want to keep going their own way. And Jesus took Isaiah 55:7 and says, until you're ready to repent and turn, then you're not going to be saved. Wow. I want to talk about decisions versus conversions. Even when somebody prays with me to trust Christ as Savior, I'm not going to, you know, send out a note and say, hey, we had, you know, two people got saved today. I'm probably going to say two people made a profession of faith today, and you're like, ah, it's semantics. But it's not. Because I really am acting above my pay grade to say who's saved and who's not saved. The person said the prayer, seemed to understand, but I can't see their heart. You know, it used to be at a huge crusade, many would come forward and repeat a prayer and then be told, never doubt this again. Wow, that's a lot. You know, I would even with my children, now Becca, it's your turn. Even with my children, I'm praying for them to come to Christ. I'm giving the gospel. And Rebecca said, Dad, I asked Jesus in my heart. I'm like, all right, tell me about it. And she would tell me about it. And I would say, like, baby, that's great because you need Jesus. I wouldn't say, check, you're done. Let's sign your Bible. Let's date it. Everything's fine. I would just say, you need Jesus. And there were times with my kids, you know, they'd be telling me, like, Dad, I've trusted Jesus. And I said, I love that. I've been praying for that. You need Jesus. Okay, I'm not saying you're not saved. But I'm not getting out, you know, permanent ink and saying you are saved. I'm saying you need Jesus, and I'm going to keep pushing you to Jesus. And I don't want to give you something that will cause you to be relieved until there's genuine conversion. You know, even ministries I like, I enjoyed camp ministries. I enjoyed the Northland camp ministry. I remember several years ago on their site, they had this ticker, and it was decisions. You know, hey, 4 weeks of camp, we've had 2,117 decisions. Keep praying. And, you know, just tick, 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 tick. And boy, I'm glad for people to be pursuing Christ, but we've got to be really careful that we don't just assume that we can measure based on a quick response. So we pray and we give the gospel, and when somebody's ready to be saved, we lead them to salvation, but be cautious. And let me give you some counsel on this. Give me some counsel. Don't rush to relieve the stinging conscience. Oh, the guy was so sad. Why didn't Jesus make him feel better? Because the guy wasn't ready to repent. The best thing Jesus could do for that man is to leave him with a conscience that was killing him. So don't be in a big hurry. You know, in the First Great Awakening, there's a record of this in a book by Ian Murray called Revival and Revivalism. It said, the First Great Awakening, you would have men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and many others, they're preaching the gospel, and they would preach the law, and people would be so concerned, and they wouldn't just say, you know, you're sinners and you deserve hell. But let me tell you the good news. You know, we kind of like do a drive-by with the bad news and then hurry to get the good news. And they would just kind of let people feel the weight of their sin and condemnation. And then, you know, if you're really burdened about your soul, come and see me after the meeting. They would just let people stay there for a while. And to some degree, that's what Jesus is doing with this man. We can say it this way. Don't pick unripe fruit. You know, we're so eager to see conversions that we just pull that apple off. But it's not... Maybe it's not ready. Be careful of that. And here's why I'm so passionate about this. I'm not trying to scare you about how you give the gospel, except that I am trying to scare you a little bit about how you give the gospel, even to your kids and to others. Don't inoculate the unsaved against the gospel. How many people, intent on going their own way, they read a tract, they attend a sermon, they do whatever, and they pray a sinner's prayer, and they're still going their own way. And if they're unsaved, you've actually hurt them because you have made them so that the next time they hear the gospel, they'll say, oh, yeah, I did that. And you've given them this immunization. They got enough of the gospel to make them think that they don't need it in the future. It can be a really dangerous thing. I was talking to a guy when I was in grad school. I'm working in this warehouse, and this guy every day has all these stories about these girls and women and all of his exploits. And finally, at one point, I'm like, man, you need to be saved. And he says, oh, I am. 5 years old, such and such Baptist church. You know, went forward, prayed the prayer, I'm saved. The guy was so far down the road of his own way, but he was almost immune to the gospel because nobody called him to repentance. I would put it this way. Sad and lost is better than happy and lost. You say, this is such a sad ending. The guy goes home unsaved and sorrowful. Sad would be if he goes home unsaved thinking he's saved. Like the self-righteous Pharisee who congratulated himself, walked home whistling, but was lost. So he went home unsaved, but at least he knew it. There's a point at which you have to be willing to let him go. You know, if I'd been there that day, okay, Jesus, that guy was so close. He knelt down to you. He respected you. He felt his conscience. He asked you how to have eternal life, and now he's walking away crying. Do something. And maybe Jesus would say, I am. I did. There is a difference between decisions and conversions. And this passage tells us to not confuse the two. Let's get to this last point. The law pushes you toward the gospel. Idolatry, any kind of sin, any kind of self-righteousness, pulls you away from the gospel. This guy wasn't ready to forsake his own way and turn to God for forgiveness, so Jesus kind of left him going his own way for a while. But then we close with this, and I think we can do it pretty quickly, but grace immerses us in the gospel. I spent so much time trying to figure out that word immerses, and I'm still not happy with it. You have a push toward the gospel from the law because you know you're a sinner. But then you have your sin, your idolatry, and you're like, oh, I'm not sure I want to give it up. And it's pulling you away from the gospel. And it feels like you're kind of in this no man's land. And then the grace of God comes in. And I'm using the word immerse. Like, it just, instead of just pulling you towards, it just drops you in. It just, okay, I'm going to take you and just get you to the destination. I actually considered using the idea of transports. And I would use the analogy of Star Trek. Like, when somebody's there, and then all of a sudden, instead of like, you know, having to walk or fly to the ship, they just disappear and they're transported and they're there. But that's way too nerdy, so I'm not going to use that as an illustration. The point is, the gospel doesn't just hurry you along. The gospel settles it. Read with me. The guy goes away sorrowful. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said to the disciples, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for rich people to be saved. Okay, and Luke talks about riches a lot. Now, we could also say it's hard for righteous people to be saved. It's hard for people who grew up in a Christian family to be saved. They don't think they need it, or they don't want to give it up. So the disciples are astonished, other passages say, and they ask him, then who can be saved? Go through the eye of a needle. Who can be saved? And what's Jesus' answer? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus says, for a rich man to get saved takes a miracle. It takes a miracle. Like what? Like a great big camel going through the eye of a needle. And people have tried to say, oh, it's talking about, you know, there's a certain really small closing in a wall, and it's called, you know, a needle's eye, and you can get in, but you have to kneel down, and you... No, Jesus said, this is impossible. Camel, big, I have a needle, tiny. And you know that because the disciples are like, wow, if it's that hard, who can get saved? And Jesus' answer is not that people need to work harder or we need to push them harder. It says, with God, all things are possible. God can actually do this . And here's what I think. Here's what I hope. I think we might meet this guy in heaven. You say, I thought he went away unsaved. He did. Definitely did. And the disciples said, man, who can be saved? And Jesus says, it's not just up to human effort. God can do the impossible. God can get a camel through the eye of a needle. God can save people even though there's no explanation other than his power and his grace. Now, I'm not being dogmatic. I hope this likable, sincere idolater eventually repented. I hope he's in heaven. But Jesus takes this time to tell us about conversion. And this point of camels and verses, let me just make several points to you, and we're getting ready to be finished. The salvation of sinners, rich or poor, young or old, male or female, it's miraculous. Who then can be saved is the question. And the answer is, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's saying God can accomplish the impossible by drawing people to salvation. And I'm going to say beyond that, the decisive work that brings about repentance is God's. Jesus said, it's harder for that guy to be saved than a camel to get through a needle's eye. The disciples say, well, who can do it? God. God can actually get that camel through the needle's eye. But the decisive work is his. Now, we're in the realm of mystery. You know, what does God do in a heart? And how do we know when God is drawing and opening and granting faith? And granting repentance like we talked about. But the point is this. We don't have this guy where the law pushes him toward the gospel and his idolatry pulls him away. And now the deciding decision is strictly his. We have Jesus saying God can actually do this. God can actually convict him, make him despair of his self-righteousness. And maybe he's going to be another Saul of Tarsus who eventually comes to salvation. I hope we meet this guy in heaven. Now, in the discussion, Peter's going to say, you know, in a very Peter-like way, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Okay, this guy was unwilling so far. Story's not over. You know, maybe we get to heaven and we find out what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. I hope so. But Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, there's nobody that has left things on earth that won't be more than repaid in heaven. Whatever you have to lose for the gospel is worth it. God is no man's debtor. Nobody will be in heaven like, man, I don't know, I gave a lot. Oh, it's so worth it. And you can be wealthy and a Christian. You can own possessions and be a Christian, but you can't be an idolater. Finally, the basis of conversion is the sacrifice of Christ. We have this discussion about being willing to lose everything to follow Jesus. Peter says, I have, and Jesus says, you know, whoever does is going to get many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And then taking the 12 aside, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they didn't yet understand. They understood none of these things. this saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it. It's the third time Luke records that Jesus predicted his death. And we're getting through it so we can end chapter 18, but the timing of it is so vital. You don't get to heaven by keeping the law. The law will wear you out, and Jesus said, that's a good thing. Try it, and then you're going to be so convicted, you'll know you need something else. Ask the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. And it's not giving away money that gets people to heaven. Jesus finishes this discussion, and he says, disciples, we're getting really close now to Jerusalem. And he gives a third description of his death. The first two came in Luke 9. This one is so precise and so gruesome. He doesn't just say, I'm going to be delivered over and crucified or killed. He says, they're going to take me. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to flog me. I'm going to die. Man, Jesus, where did that come from? Jesus did all of that so that sinners like us and like the rich young ruler and anyone else can repent and believe. So it's not the repentance that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. The blood of Christ that cleanses you from sin. So now we get to the heart of the gospel is not just God's mercy, but it's God's mercy on you because he poured out his judgment on his son, Jesus. You get to the heart of the gospel and it's beautiful and it's horrifying. It's overwhelming. Now, this passage isn't teaching legalism. It's calling on people to recognize how bad you are, how hopeless you are, how much you need to repent of your own way. Turn to Jesus in faith because he's done everything necessary for your salvation. On the cross, when he died in your place, he said, man, he was asking that young guy to give up a lot. Whatever we give up to have a relationship with Christ, he has given infinitely more. Infinitely more. He gave his life. He gave his blood. He took your sin. Praise God for the gospel that's available. Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ. And you will not do or earn eternal life. You'll receive it as a gracious gift. You say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just like the publican. And like I pray that this young man eventually did. Jesus demands that we repent of our idols if we would have eternal life. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return. Conversion, repentance, faith. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. He will save you. Repent and believe. And when you're giving the gospel to your kids and your neighbors and your family, I'm not telling you to make it legalistic. I'm just telling you to not make it easier than Jesus did. Let them feel conviction. Call them to repentance and faith. Thank God for the mercy that we have through Christ. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. What a hard passage. But what power. Help us to understand it. And if I got something wrong, help us to clarify what the Bible teaches. But I pray that you'll use this in our hearts. Not to frighten us, but maybe to sober us. Pray that we'll be careful in how we deal with souls, careful in how we explain the gospel. I pray that in your mercy, you will keep pushing camels through the eyes of needles. Do salvation in such a way that nobody can get any credit except for you. Save our kids and save rich young rulers and save thieves on the cross. Save Zacchaeus. Save more people as we preach your word, as we share it with our neighbors. You're our only hope, so we come to you as we are. Asking for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.